Our meeting is a man that we know as Abraham, but he's introduced to us in the 11th chapter of Genesis as Abram. And I told you last week, I believe it was last week, we discussed the fact that Abram was his original name, which meant high or lofty father. God changed his name as after he had given him the promise to make him a father of many nations. He changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So you're not just going to be a father, but you're going to be a father of a great multitude. I'm going to change your name because of that to accurately reflect my promises in your life. Abraham came from a background of idolaters. These were pagan people. His father, we found in Joshua, was an idolater. We assume that Abraham was as well. He was born 292 years after the flood, so it hadn't been very long after the flood that the earth fell away from its fellowship with God. And God apparently had little or no witness in the earth other than his own personal witness, which he began to develop when he called Abraham in Ur of the, or Abram rather, in Ur of the Chaldees. And so in Ur of the Chaldees, God appeared to Abraham, spoke to him, and said, I want you to leave the land, leave your family behind, leave everybody here except your personal family, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And Abram believed God, and we find out later that God called that righteousness. That because Abraham said, yes, I believe and I'll obey, and that was the sign of his faith, was his obedience, that God declared him to be righteous with him or in right standing with him. And so he left, and his father left with him, and his uncle, and his nephew, Lot. And they left from Ur of the Chaldees on the way to the land that God was showing them. When they got to a place that they later named Haran after his uncle, they dwelt there for quite some time and did not press on to the place where God was leading them. While there, his father died, and also his uncle died there. And so Abram and his wife Sarai and Lot and the rest that were part of his house made off from there in chapter 12 on the way to Canaan. And God's promise to him is there in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, that I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we pick up our study then here in verse number 4. Let me ask someone to read for us today verses 4 and 5. Who'd like to do that so we can discuss it? Okay, Jerry, thank you.
So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came.
All right. Abram's how old? 75. How old was Sarai at this time? Close. Look at chapter 17, verse number 17. You might want to highlight this verse, which gives you the information about the age range here. Now, do you want to answer the question? How old was Sarai when Abram was 75? Sarai was 65, okay? Now, here's a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman. We would say that life was about over for them, wouldn't we? But life just beginning for them. Life's great adventure is just beginning for them. Now, they are a childless couple, but they are a couple who have prospered. And we know they've prospered because of the fifth verse, where it says that they took all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten. Now, it's important for us to recognize here that Abram, while he and his wife had no children, they had a very large household, a very large family. We don't know how large it was at this point, But two chapters later in chapter 14, look over in chapter 14, when Lot was captured by some enemies and Abram got his household all together. And when we talk about Abram's household, we're talking here about all of those that owed their living to Abram. In other words, these would be his servants. They would be more than what we would call employees. Now, Abram is a businessman, obviously. He's an agricultural businessman. He's a farmer. But in those days, they didn't have, as in the connotation that we're seeing this morning, they didn't have employees who came to work at 8 in the morning, went home at 5 at night, and had their own situation at home. They had servants, all right? And the man who ran the operation, the one who was the head of the household, was responsible for all of his servants and their families. It was very much like some of them would be slaves, some of them would be free will servants, but it would be very much like an old southern plantation would be the idea here, that the man of the house, the landowner, would be responsible for all of these people. And while Abram and Sarah had no children of their own, they had a very large household of people, actually a small town. When Abram got his household together and went out to get Lot back, look at 14:14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued unto Dan. Now, this is after he'd been to Egypt and he'd accumulated some more and so on. But at that time, Abram has 318 in his household who are able to go to war. That's men of war-making age. Now, you can multiply that by what? Three at least, couldn't you? I mean, every man's going to have a wife and at least one child. You might multiply it by five or six, depending upon the number of children. So when Abram moves from place to place, this is not just one man and his wife and a couple of associates, and they got a tent and a few cows, and they're moved. This is a whole town that moves from place to place. Some of us were raised in towns that didn't have this many people in. And so when we get to a little later on in this chapter, when we talk about the famine that came in the land, you will understand Abram's concern. He's not only going to feed his wife and his nephew Lot, and maybe Lot's wife, he's going to be feeding maybe 1,000 people that he's responsible for. So this is a man who is, and of course, because of the number of people that he was responsible for, he would be considered in those days a man of great wealth, and he would have the flocks and herds and so on to go with it. So this movement through Canaan is not just the move. I think sometimes, I know at least I have had, without a careful reading of the Scripture, this idea of a man and his wife and maybe a couple of other folks, you know, moving through Canaan. And when they would stop, they'd set up their tent and move on the next morning. Not quite like, I mean, they'd have to pull down a whole town and move on and then erect a new town. That was a tent city, okay? They just did it and they erected tents. But this was a major event when they moved from place to place, okay? So Abram 75, Sarai 65, Lot, the nephew, is with them. All of their flocks and their servants and so on. They leave Haran after his father Terah dies, and they go forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Okay, verse 6, and let's just have somebody read verse 6. Who'd like to do that? All right, thank you, I will. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. We will find this, the places that are named here in the Old Testament are basically men's names. They're generally men's names, the people who settled these areas. And so later on, we're going to find them at a place called Shechem. And that's what, some kind of a study Bible, your margin probably expresses Sichem or renders Sichem as Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Why do you think that the words "and the Canaanite was then in the land" is important to us here? Why would it be important for us to know that the Canaanite was in the land?
One of them the land. He told them to drive them out.
Okay. Many of the Canaanites were giants, okay? All right, anything else? The Canaanites thought it belonged to them, didn't it? God had said, I'm going to give it to you. But they didn't have possession of it yet. Somebody else had possession of it. It belonged to Abraham because God said it did, but the world said it belonged to the Canaanites, okay? So you're going to have a problem here because you got a problem of who does own this. Now, there's something else going on here that is, when we read these Old Testament passages, you know, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament stories are recorded for us as an example for us. That we read these Old Testament stories not just like history. We read the Old Testament stories understanding that it speaks to us in our life today. All right. Now, that's the case. Who is Abraham? Who does Abraham represent? Any of us, okay? The man and woman of God, all right? What does Canaan land represent? Okay? It represents life here. Does not represent heaven. Because when we get to heaven, see, there are no enemies there. Is that not right? Okay? Canaan land represents eternal life in this sphere, as it were. The Canaanites in the land then represent whom? Well, okay, all right, Satan, what else? The world, okay, what else? The enemy, what else? Opposition, where else do we get opposition in this life? We get it from Satan, we get it from the world, and where else do we get opposition? Okay, we get it from our own flesh, don't we? Our own lusts, our own fears, our own unbelief. So the reference here to the fact that the Canaanites were in the land are going to prepare us for what is about to happen. Abraham is about to undergo some more test here, which he does not pass. And one of the reasons he doesn't pass it is because the Canaanites are in the land. While Abraham is a man who is walking by faith, he's still wrestling against the Canaanites in his life. Are you listening? Okay. All right, let's have someone read then verse 7, 8, and 9. Three verses. Let me see a hand raised. Ken Groom, thank you.
And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hay in the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
Okay, here's the promise that the Lord gives to Abram. Unto thy seed will I give this land. In chapter 13, verse 15, we see it amplified. God said, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So here's the promise of God to Abram and his descendants that all of this land is going to be his. Now, he doesn't have possession of it yet, but as far as God's concerned, it belongs to him. And Abraham's response when God said to him, I'm going to give to your seed all of this land, how did Abraham respond to that? He worshiped the Lord, which says what to you? He says, I agree with you, I thank you, I worship you and praise you. Yes, you said it's mine, I don't see that it's mine, but I agree that it's mine, okay? He built there an altar unto the Lord, an altar of worship and acknowledgement that God was in charge, and that he was going to be his God, and that he was accepting what he said, okay? So he moved from there, and just these few words, I come back to what I said a moment ago. We see these few words in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain. Now, he didn't just pack up a tent one night, and or one morning rather, and that night he was camped at a new site. This is a major move for them. Whether you're going to move 1,000 people in all their tents. You have seen, as I have portrayed in movies and also in documentaries and so on, how the nomadic Arabs live today. And when you look at their tents, as a young lad, when I was this boy's age, I would think when you'd say tent, the only thing I had to refer to there is it would be a pup tent, you know, the kind of thing a Boy Scout would take with him on a camping trip or something you'd set up out in the backyard of your family home and camp out overnight. But that's not the kind of tents these were. These were very elaborate affairs made typically out of what? Animal skins. And if you want to have a good description of what these tents would be like, begin to read in Exodus when the children of Israel were moving through the wilderness and God gave the instructions as to how to build the tabernacle and the skins to be used and so on and so forth, a very elaborate affair. And you didn't just move into your campsite and throw up a few feet of aluminum tubing, you know, and stretch some canvas over it. It was a very involved kind of thing. Now, of course, you can, how many of you have ever been around a traveling circus? When I was a seventh grader in our little town where I went to school, we lived on a farm outside the town, but in our little town, a traveling circus came through. And we went down on our lunch hour to see all the animals and the elephants and so on coming in and watched the guys there getting set up, and they were looking for kids to help. And so we played hooky from school that afternoon, and they gave free tickets, the only time I ever done that. And, of course, I was caught and was terribly embarrassed and punished, you know, for it. But the prize was, if you work the afternoon helping us set up the circus and the tents and all that, well, you get free tickets to the circus. Well, you know, seventh grade kid just couldn't pass that up. And so a bunch of us just never went back to school that afternoon. And we helped put up the tents and get the circus ready. And the experience was, I'm not glad that I played hooky, but it was a good experience. And the experience was to watch these men, when they did this, everybody knew what to do. When they hit town, they knew where the tents were, knew where the stakes were, they knew where everybody had their job, and in one afternoon, it was like a city went up. Major job, but because they had done it so many times, they knew exactly what to do. I picture this kind of the same way as they move from place to place. If you're going to live in tents, when you move to a new place, you better get your tent up before sundown, you're not going to have any place to sleep. So the few words here, they removed from thence, is really a significant event, a major event. And so they moved to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and they pitched their tents between the place that they came to know, Bethel, and Ai. What do you remember about Bethel? What does Bethel mean, first of all? Anybody know what the word Bethel means? Beth. Anybody know what Beth means? Beth means house. So when you see anything in the Bible, say Beth Arba, Bethany, Bethel. El means God. Bethel, house of God. I forget where it is in the New Testament where Jesus found the man at the pool. And if you'll read the name of that place is House of Grace. Bethesda, that's it. House of Grace, thank you. The place where grace is. And what do you remember about Ai?
That's where they went in without the counsel of God and got whipped.
Because Achan had taken, remember Achan? Joshua, when the children of Israel, they had defeated Jericho, and they're on this tremendous high. But Joshua had given the people of Israel instruction that they were not to take any of the cursed things, any of the things that the citizens of Jericho had used to worship their pagan deities with. But Achan had hidden some stuff. And so when they went up to Ai, they were on this great high. Well, it won't take very many. We'll send 2,000 or 3,000 up because there aren't, you know, it's not a really big deal. We'll just send a couple of companies up there. We'll just take care of them. Well, they got their lunches that day at Ai. And so that's the reference here between Bethel and Ai. Yes, Jerry.
I was going to say about this. When I read this, I always thought that Abraham went up there and just pitched his own tent, separated himself from the people, and went up there by himself. That's the way it looks to me. Is that he went and pitched his tent. That's what I've always thought is. And he removed from this and went to the mountain and pitched his tent. That just seemed to me like he went alone and separated himself.
I don't really see that. I don't read that into it. That may be he pitched his tent, but the reference seems to be that he and his people are on this journey, and they are all going together. I don't know. That may be, but I can't really tell from the passage that that's what happened there. Okay, anybody else? All right, let's, yes. Sure. Sure.
Is that why today that Israel is holding on to and not letting the Palestinians have that land because God has promised to them and they know it's there?
Absolutely.
That's the reason. And they're never going to let it go, right?
No. No.
When I hear that sinks in my heart that God has promised them that land, they're not going to turn it loose.
There's a real fight in Israel right now between those that are Jews because of their faith in God and those that are Jews because mommy and daddy was a Jew. There's an increasing number of Jews in Israel who say, this is ridiculous for us to continue to fight these Arabs. They want some of this land. Let's trade them land if they'll promise us peace. So you hear on the news, land for peace. And are the Israelis going to trade land for peace? Now, the last prime minister that they had refused to trade land for peace. He said, we'll not do it. These people you can never buy peace from them. They will only have peace with us because they know they can't beat us. And so we're not trading the land that God gave to our forefathers. That land belongs to us, and it's granted to us. It is ours by right of the grant of the Creator, and we're not going to give it away. But the last election, that was the major issue in the election, was should we stand our ground and keep our army strong, or should we give a little and compromise and give away some of our land in exchange for peace? And the new prime minister is in favor of doing that. And so there are negotiations going on to trade land for peace. Now, they have in the past traded some land. They traded the Gaza Desert to Egypt for peace when Anwar Sadat was president. You remember that? And now the Syrians in the north want to get the Golan Heights in exchange for peace. And the Palestinians want to trade the West Bank for peace. Now, the West Bank didn't belong to Israel until the Six-Day War in 1967 when they took it. And on the West Bank is the city of Jerusalem. And it would be very unlikely for the Israelis to give up the West Bank and the city. They might give up Golan, they might give up Gaza, but I don't believe that ever give up the West Bank of the Jordan River. I just don't think they'd ever do that. If they do that, then all bets are off as far as their place in the scheme of things, in my judgment.
I'm not sure the Israel government, are they like us, got the conservatives and liberals that are battling for the...
Every government has... Yeah, every government has the conservatives and the liberals. However, conservatives in one government may be liberals in another. The conservatives in our country would be liberals in Russia. Because the conservatives in Russia want, basically when you say conservative, conservatives generally want to preserve the status quo, preserve things the way they are. They're willing to change, but they don't want to change for the sake of change. Liberals are always wanting to make changes. They'll throw away the good just for the sake of having a change. So in Soviet Russia, when Yeltsin came in, and so on, Yeltsin would be called in Russia liberal because he wants radical change. The conservatives in Russia are the old line communists who want to return. Do you know that things are happening in Russia? Once again, there's a real move of these old hardliners to resist any kind of... They don't want any more missionaries in. They don't want any more Christian materials in. That's sort of, the door was open for about 3 years here now, but it's beginning to close down again because there's a fight there. In Pakistan, someone told me the other, I guess I heard it on the radio. You know where the most persecution of Christians in the world is going on right now? Saudi Arabia. And in Pakistan, the Pakistani government just passed a law that it's a capital offense. You know what it means, capital offense? Punishable by death. It's a capital offense to say anything against the Prophet Muhammad. Now, that means a Christian missionary. I mean, the minute he opens his mouth, he's dead meat. Other than the, you know, apart from the power of God. So, yeah. You better have the Holy Ghost. You better have the Holy Ghost on your team. You know it.
Yeah, I was thinking, what will we do in this country if abortion and homosexuality and all these things become law that is in favor of wickedness? I was thinking, why don't we just pick up and move and settle something similar? And it occurred to me, every nation is involved in bondage issues, and most nations have already embraced it as okay, that abortion is a form of birth control, homosexuality is acceptable life. Style versus sin, they don't accept it as sin. It's like the signs of the end of time. It's just there. And I mean, this is on a different subject, but when you're talking about nations having this, the same everywhere, the same conflict, it's actually worse. And we're on the last battlefront to save what I would call freedom of religion and the practice of Christianity. You can be free as long as you don't practice Christianity. That's the only religion that isn't free. The rest of them are free to practice whatever. In this country, they're trying to take down Christianity. And it just occurred to me one day, it's the same, that homosexuality, that's just an issue that I can't accept that people would find it natural. And yet, in these other nations...
No, people do not find it natural, but they are willing to be tolerant. See, the word tolerant, we think that it's kind to be tolerant. And where the scripture says, hate evil, abhor that which is evil. You know, it's we have this idea that it's wrong to hate. Now, we don't hate the sodomite, but we hate the sodomy. Do you understand what I'm saying? You understand the difference there? And when the scripture is very clear that we are to hate that which is evil, we are to abhor it. But we have developed this idea that it's somehow wrong to have hate of any kind, and that we should have no passion for these things. We should be just tolerant. Well, let people do what they want to do. Well, the problem is what they want to do is they want to force us and our kids and, you know, and the whole society into this black hole that they're creating. What you're saying is absolutely right. We just received a letter here from one of my sisters who has been in Australia now for about, about a year. And I always used to think, when I would think about where is our country going, you know, and I don't know if I can ever live out my life in the country because it's just going to hell in a handbasket. I thought, well, if it ever gets too bad, I just zip off to Australia and just have a new life in Australia. Well, she writes this week and says, this is an atheistic country. She said, it is people here, I mean, it's so much worse than anything we have ever experienced before. You think that about, you know, Australia is, you know, perhaps not quite like that, but she said, it is like that. Fortunately, they have found a nice church about this size, I guess, happens to be a Baptist church, where they're getting some word and some fellowship and so on. But she said, the church is just, or the country is atheistic. If it wasn't for, and until recently, I would have believed that, and it still could be a possibility, that if the United States ever loses its light, which is what you're saying, Joan, loses its light, you understand when I say losing its light, lose its Christian testimony, its Christian witness, lose its light, that the world would either end or go into another dark ages. Which is what happened, 1,000 years ago. But I'm not sure anymore that that's the case. Because up until recent years, about 80% of the world's Christians were in the United States and Europe. But you know where most of the Christians are today? Latin America, Africa, and Asia. Latin America, Africa, and Asia have now 2/3 of the world's Christians. Chile, big time in Chile. 2/3, we no longer in the northern hemisphere Caucasian race and so on. This is not the Christian witness for the world. The fastest growing churches are Pentecostal charismatic churches in third world countries. And God's always going to have a witness. You know, he doesn't need the United States. You know, we were saying on the 4th of July that we love our country, but God says in his word that the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. And if this nation doesn't want to be used, then he'll use another one. And he doesn't need the great, I love our country, but he doesn't need the great United States of America. He used rink-dink Israel. And at the time we're studying here in Genesis, Israel wasn't even a country. It was only a man. One single individual, flesh and blood, weak man, whose strength was made perfect in the Lord. He believed God. He wasn't perfect, but he believed God. God said, I'll use him. And from him, he made a great nation and many great nations. So, I'm very disappointed and I'm frustrated and anguished over the direction our country is going, but I'm not satisfied that the downfall of our country, should that ever occur, would ever be the downfall of the kingdom of God. The Bible says that when his kingdom comes, that it will be over all kingdoms and it's an everlasting kingdom. So, anyway, I don't know how we get off on all that. Let's get back to where we were. We'll never get Abraham down into Egypt today. Okay, verse number 10, very, very interesting. And I'm sure if Abraham had his choice, he would have said, Moses, please don't write this story down. Just leave this part out. Let's have someone read from let's read verse 10 through 13, four verses there. Who'd like to read that passage? Mary?
And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, that they will save thee alive.
Read 13 also.
Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with thee for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee.
Okay. All right. Interesting. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 says that Abraham, who entered the land of Canaan from the north. Okay, if you look on your map, you will see that Ur of the Chaldees is over near Mesopotamia, right? Near just south of the Euphrates River. And they moved north and west into the land that we would presently call Syria and settled in Haran. And then they began to move south and west into the land of Canaan. And as they came through Canaan, they were journeying through it from north to south. As they came through, the Bible records there was a famine in the land. Now, this would be a major problem for Abram, wouldn't it? Here's a man, if you go into a town of 1,000 people, there's going to be 2 or 3 maybe supermarkets in that town, aren't there? Today, in our time today. It takes a lot of food to feed 1,000 people. You know what it takes to feed a family of 3 or 4 or 5. If you're going to feed a family of 1,000, you've got a lot of food. Now they carried much of their food with them on the hoof. Okay? Their milk and their cheese, all their dairy products and their meat and so on came on the hoof. But when they're on the hoof, that which is on the hoof has to eat. So when there's a famine in the land, there's no pasture. There's nothing for the livestock. It's probably no rain is what creates famine generally, is lack of water. And so Abram has a real problem. He's got this very large household and this very large group of cattle and so on, animals, that he's got to take care of. And this was his first test of faith. Now, God had said to him, what was God's command to him? What did God tell him to do? Told him to go to the land that I'm going to show you. Go to the land of Canaan. That was it. Now, Abram was in the land of Canaan. What do you suppose God would have wanted him to do? Stay there. Now, if God sends you to the land of Canaan, does famine matter when you get there? It shouldn't matter, should it? But did Abram. Okay? Now, watch Abram's reaction, verse 10. Mary read it. There was a famine in the land, and we would like to see this. And Abram went back to his altar and asked God what he should do. But he didn't do that. Now, why do you suppose he didn't do that? Meaning mankind.
He had a wife.
He had a wife. We could camp there and talk about that a while, couldn't we? But I probably wouldn't survive for the service to follow, so I think we'll just pass on that. I think a part of this goes back up to verse 6 where it says, and the Canaanite was in the land. See, Abraham is dealing not only here with the Canaanites, the Canaanite people, Abraham's dealing with himself. He hasn't learned yet how to depend on God. He hasn't learned yet that when God says, go to Canaan, that God will provide for you when you get to Canaan. And so Abraham is walking here not in the spirit, but he's walking in the flesh. And he is operating according to not the counsels of God, but he's operating according to his own counsels, isn't he? All right? He says, well, let's just keep moving south here. We get to the south of the land of Canaan, and there's still famine in the land. Let's go on to Egypt, because Egypt in that day and to this day is a well-watered area. And so they went on into Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type in the Old Testament of what to us? The world. The world. Okay? That's very important for us to understand here, because as we go on, we're going to see some of the results of Abraham's trip into the world. What is Abraham saying here by his going to Egypt? God can't supply me, he can't take care of me, therefore I'm going to go to the world to get it. If God can't meet my need, I'm going to go to the systems of this world and get my needs met. I'm not going to wait here and depend on God. I'm not sure whether he cares enough. I'm not sure whether he's able. I'm not sure whether I'm in the right place. I'm not sure whether he's going to take care of me. Therefore, I need to take care of myself. God helps. Amen. See, that's not scriptural. That's no place in the Bible, but that sure is in our social fabric, isn't it? God helps those. You know, the people who know God the least are the ones that know that saying the most. God helps those that help themselves. If you tell someone who does not know your God, well, I'm just believing God for this, what will be their answer? God helps those who help themselves. Don't you? You know, put that responsibility back on you. No. I'm not going to Egypt on this. I'm just not going to Egypt. I'm going to stay right here because this is where God put me. Now, there's another story. We'll not take time to read it, but you can read it in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings about a man by the name of Elijah who was in the land when there was a great famine in the land. Do you remember that story? There was a great famine in the land. Did God feed Elijah? How'd he feed him? He said, go down to the brook Cherith, for I have appointed a raven to feed you there. And every morning the raven would come and bring him flesh. Remember that? And he had water there at the brook. And remember when the brook dried up and the raven stopped coming? The famine was still in the land. What did God say? Go to Zarephath, for I have appointed you a widow woman to feed you there. Now, just because there's famine in the land doesn't mean God doesn't know it and that God won't take care of us in the famine that's in the land. But the minute we reach out apart from the will of God for our lives and go into a place when we go to the world to get our needs met, rather than depending upon a sovereign and able Heavenly Father, we create all kinds of problems for ourselves. Now, if Abram had stayed in the land, he might have had to, he might have had a cut back on his food intake. He may have even lost a few of his cattle. He may have wound up at the end of the time of the famine poorer than when he went in. But he wouldn't have had to put his wife at jeopardy. Are you listening? Many awful things happened to Abraham simply because he made that one mistake. He said, I'm going down to Egypt. What's the first thing that happened? He was required to lie, or he felt he was required to lie. Jerry?
I've been in that position before when I've obeyed the Lord and he's blessed everything it looks like I'm touching. And I get the mindset then that, well, God said he'll bless everything my hand finds to do, so I'll just do more. And then when you do more, you fall on your face. I think we all probably come through that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if I go on down to the south into Egypt, the Lord will bless me down there because he's blessing me here. But, boy, I remember saying that one time. And did I fall flat on my face?
And let's establish something right here. You do not determine whether you are in the will of God based on the blessings, temporal blessings, that are in your life. If you think that you're always in the will of God when you are materially and temporally blessed, then you're terribly deceived. The psalmist says, I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and I didn't understand. How are these wicked anti-God people make so much money? So, you know, that's not really true. Just because you're blessed financially, that you're in the will of God. If that's true, Jesus was not in the will of God. Paul was certainly not in the will of God, because a man that had so much trouble as that man did, you know, stoned, let down over a wall in a basket, shipwrecked, all of the persecutions that he went through, thrown into a jail. Oh, Paul, you're out of the will of God, man. Don't we want to judge one another that way? See, we want to see this family having difficulty. We'll say, well, the reason they're having trouble is because they're out of the will of God, in some kind of sin. See, that's natural for us to think. We don't understand the way God works in our lives. In the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, there was a blind man. The disciples said to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus said, neither. It has nothing to do with it. So you can't look at a person and say, well, you know, this has happened, his children are off, you know, he lost his kids are off on drugs, so he's a terrible dad. You can't judge that. Well, his business failed, therefore he's in sin. You can't say that. Any more than you can say that this man is the president of General Motors or that he has a $40 billion empire that he built from nothing, therefore he's a godly man. It doesn't necessarily follow. So therefore, how do you know whether you're in obedience to God or not?
If you're following the Word, if you're in the Word and know what the Word says to do.
Okay, but let me take you to Colossians. Okay, thank you, Don. That's really what I'm looking for. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I think we'll have Don preach one of these days here. Claire, how about that, huh? Bring a lunch, she said. And a supper, she said. The man can really preach. I tell you, those Ethiopians, you got to watch them. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know in your heart whether you're walking in obedience to God or not. You know in your heart, even though you may be walking in a hard and dry place, but you know whether you're walking in the will of God or not. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you are in the will of God. And so here's Abram. He has instructions only to go to Canaan, but he decided that since things weren't working out in Canaan the way he thought they should, that he would go to the world to get his needs met. So he goes down to Egypt. Verse number 11, when he was almost ready to enter into Egypt. Now, it doesn't appear that he considered this ahead of time. But now he's committed, and he's going to the world for his help. When he gets there, he says, oh my goodness, I got a problem here. You know, see, when you're walking in the will of God, God seems to take care of the problems before you get there. You know, they just don't even come up. And there's a great peace in your life. Here, Abram says, oh, I've got a problem. What's his problem? He's got a 65-year-old wife who is a knock 'em out. This is really wild, isn't it? We think at 65, life's over. 65, Abram has got to protect this woman because she's so gorgeous. He says in verse 12, 13, behold, now thou, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now, so far he's okay, wives, isn't he? Christians will see you. They're going to say, verse 12, this is his wife. They're going to kill me so that they can have you. So I tell you what, let's do. Why don't you say, you're my sister? That it'll be well with me for your sake. That'll protect me so I won't lose my life. My soul shall live because of thee. Now, this is Abraham's plan. Now, God's not in on this plan either, is he? The minute you go to Egypt, you get yourself in a situation where you're going to have lots of other things you're going to have to deal with. And Abram, once you develop a pattern, when he said, I'm going down to Egypt to get my needs met, he developed a pattern of reliance on himself rather than reliance on God. And when he encountered his next difficulty, what was his natural flow? I'm going to depend on my own wit. Not, he didn't, here again, he doesn't request any information from God. He doesn't ask God, what is it that I ought to do in this situation? He figures it out for himself. All right, let's go to verse 14. Let's have someone read verse 14 through 20. Longer passage here. Who'd like to read that all the way to the end of the chapter? Jerry, you want to do that for us? 14.
And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had.
Well, can that seem to turn out well for Abram, though, didn't it? I mean, he prospered here. The Pharaoh was so pleased because he now had this lovely sister of Abram, and he's going to take good care of the brother-in-law. And so he's blessing Abram with all these, all this livestock and men servants and maid servants. And this is where a great deal of Abram's prosperity came from his lie, came from his deceit, and came from his reliance upon himself. Therefore, could we say that material blessings are a result of being godly, obeying God? Of course, we cannot, because he was operating contrary to the will of God. He was in the wrong place, with the wrong people, depending upon the wrong system, but yet he prospered. You cannot evaluate, you cannot credit, thank you, you cannot credit material prosperity to obedience to God. It doesn't always come that way. All right, when he comes into Egypt, true, what he thought exactly happened. The people of Egypt, especially Pharaoh's princes, saw his wife. There's this new fella in town. He's got this lovely sister, and you ought to get a look at her. And Pharaoh did, and so he drew her into his harem. Now, apparently, he had not been with her sexually. He had not made her his wife in that way. But she was in Pharaoh's house in preparation for that sort of thing. And verse 17 says that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house because of whom?
Abram, really, but Sarah.
On Sarah's behalf, not really Abram's behalf. Now, what do you think about what Sarah did here?
She did what she should have done, obeyed her husband.
You think so? What do your wives think? A pack of lunch, Mary said. The girl's hungry, I think, is what it is.
Well, God protects her. And, you know, if you're in that position of starving to death and having to do something wrong, I mean, it's almost like having to decide whether you want to go to work or not to attend the meeting. And, you know, thinking he was teaching this lesson, it's like our generation younger, the answer to all the men's problems, send the wives to work, and our wives will bring in the extra income, and we'll be okay, but you can't go where it needs to be left. So, you know, it's like Sarah was in that position, too. It's like, okay, I don't want to do this, but, you know.
She had a choice to make, too, didn't she? She could have said, my husband's lying. We're married. I'm his wife. By keeping her mouth shut, she made a decision, didn't she? And so the question I'm asking is, what do you think about her decision? Jerry says it was a good one.
Husbands are wise by your husbands at all things.
Some of you are shaking your heads.
It doesn't line up with Scripture.
Well, let me give you a verse of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over to that. Where was Sarah putting her confidence? Was she putting her confidence in Abram? Not if she had any sense.
You have to assume she was a godly woman.
Yeah.
I think she was trusting the Lord in that.
I think so too. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is talking about, verse 1 says, likewise ye husbands, ye wives, rather.
Amen.
I'm going to sweat in here.
Just read the scripture.
Just don't interpret it. Don't translate it, just read it. Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that, etc., let it be the hidden man of the heart. Verse 5, key verse 5 and 6. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who what? Trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, example, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Master, in other words, supreme authority. It's the Greek word kurios, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well or are not afraid with any amazement. Okay? Now, did Sarah do well? Yeah, she did very well. Pardon?
As well as she could have.
Yes, she put her, the script, 1 Peter 3 says she was trusting in God. She had a trust in God. Well, I know that it's right for me to obey my husband, okay? And that if I obey my husband in this, even though this, I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't support it, I think he's wrong in doing this, but if I support him, God will make the difference for me, okay? Now, your point, Mrs. Schallenberger, is that if my husband says to me, you're going to deny your Christ, I can't do that because it violates the word of God. It violates the word and my conscience, and I just can't do that. He's my authority, but his authority is delegated from God, and he cannot require me to break the law of God. And that's the point you're making, and it's true. Okay. All right. So, But the New Testament tells us that women like Sarah are a wonderful example for the women today who, because of their reverence for their husbands, found themselves in the Allstate commercial. You're in good hands with Allstate. I think Sarah would say, you're in good hands with God. And no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how goofy my husband may be, God's bigger than he is, and he knows how to take care of me. And he will take care of me. And it prevents this conflict between husbands and wives.
Just real fast, when one of the people that Jesus said had great faith was someone that come to him and says, I know about authority. I have a man under me, and I say that, and he goes, that is great faith, because you realize the authority there, and you're a woman, and you're under that authority.
Exactly right. Your faith is not in the husband, but through the husband and to the father. Same with kids. See, children need to look at this the same way, this whole business of authority. It's my mom and dad have authority granted them by God. My faith looks through them to God, and I know that God will take care of me, look after me. Amen. All right. Well, I'm sorry that we ran out of time right there. I did want to finish up this passage, but we'll have plenty of time next week, won't we, huh?
No, sir. And we'll run out of time next week, too.
And it's bring a lunch and supper, Mary, huh? Okay. All right. Let's give thanks then.